Our text is found in the chapter that we read, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If there is one thing that the text makes plain, it is that we of the 21st century church must not underestimate the reality and the power and the cunning evil of the great arch enemy, Satan, the evil one here called the devil. Even that, you know, is one of his deceptions. Satan himself would like nothing better than for us to discount him, to dismiss him, or at least to minimize, underestimate him, so that he can take us, if you will, unarmed and unaware, and then deal with us as he dealt with Adam and Eve, as he dealt with Samson, as he dealt with David one night when he should have been at war leading an army and instead ended up in some balcony or something overlooking the city. Am I really real? Are you still numbered amongst those superstitious, simple-minded people that talk about the spiritual realities and have some kind of an idea that there is such a monster called the devil? That's old-time superstition of the witchcraft and all the rest. Haven't you outgrown that all by now? You wouldn't mind at all if we simply discount him. And then he can take us, if you will, unaware. What becomes evident in the study of the history of the church, however, is that the church of old did not discount him, did not minimize him, did not ignore him, but realized he was a very real and present power and evil. That was brought home to me in some ways in the trip to Germany when we visited, at the end of the trip, a few places that had to do with Luther and his life and his work in what they call the Wartburg, and then in his own home in Wittenberg. And what was interesting is that he didn't mind having pictures in the churches where he preached, and even about the villages where he labored, pictures that had to do with Bible stories and so on. He wasn't interested in pictures of Jesus and the Virgin Mary. That was more Romish and idols and images, but he didn't mind pictures having to do with Bible history and the saints, and even some having to do with the Roman Catholic Church. And what struck me as we saw those pictures and some pane glass windows is that looming large was representations of the devil again and again and again, the evil one, in all kinds of hideous and monstrous forms. They knew, they realized, they reckoned with him as a reality, the driving force behind the evil that would assault them personally in their lives, and behind the false church that wanted to stamp them out. You know well Luther, who spoke about this evil one who was their foe so grim. But even more to the point that having to do with the historic Christian church is our Heidelberg Catechism. It's striking, is it not, that in the opening Lord's Day that has to do with our only comfort and that centers upon Christ Jesus. There is mention not only of Christ Jesus and Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but of the devil, who by his precious blood hath paid for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. The opening question and answer mentions this evil one. But it not only mentions the evil one in the opening question and answer, the last Lord's Day, too, makes reference to this evil one, Lord's Day 52, not the last question and answer. That has to do with the meaning of the word amen. But question and answer 127, lead us not into temptation, speaks of mortal enemies, mentions the world and the flesh, and the devil cease not to assault us, so that if it were not for Christ, we would not stand a moment. So weak in ourselves, we could not stand a moment. So they make reference to him even in the closing Lord's Day. Opens with reference to him, closes with reference to him. Why? To remind us, of course, that he would work us woe. And that if the right man were not on our side, our striving would be losing. And the Catechism, of course, reminds us that the right man who is on our side is not a mere man. But the right man who is on our side is also the very Son of God. And that's our hope and our only hope against this monster of iniquity who betrayed the Lord God in a loyalty to the Lord God and came to earth to work his woe and the fall and the misery of the human race. We are reminded, beloved, that apart from Christ, there is not found on earth even Satan's equal. And apart from Christ, in the end, the church would have long ago been destroyed. And so, by the reminder of this evil one and the apostle himself in our text, he is calling us, of course, to our need for faith in and complete reliance upon and dependency upon Christ Jesus if we are not to be destroyed. And when he makes reference to Christ, he's not simply saying this, that Christ has done it all. Christ is the Almighty and he has done it all. But the apostle is making plain that you and I as believers better be seeking Christ Jesus and living out of him and unto him if we are not to be overcome, if we indeed in the end are not to be destroyed. We better consciously, sensibly, prayerfully be seeking him, because if we aren't, day by day, we are going to suffer falls and lamentable consequences. Just ask the one who wrote this epistle what happens when you think you can stand in your own strength without being properly armed and humbled according to your own spiritual need. I know not the man. And he denied his Lord, as Christ Jesus, of course, foretold him. Peter, Luke 22, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny me that thou knowest me. And then 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And then this, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's serious, beloved. Apart from the intercession of Christ, Peter's faith fails. He is destroyed. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And beloved, what we have before us this evening is exactly Peter's obedience there to Christ's admonition that he has been converted. He knows his own weakness. I cannot stand on my own strength. Were not the right man on my side, my striving would have been losing. But I have been spared. Now, resist the devil by being sober and vigilant, who would otherwise devour you. Beloved, this Satan, this devil, a real and present danger as much in the 21st century as he was in the first century and in the 16th with the reformers themselves. The word certainly in season. So, our text, resisting our adversary, the devil, resisting whom, resisting how, the manner in which we must resist him, and then resisting with what encouragement. Before we get into this matter of the significance of Satan being called the devil and the roaring lion, a couple of matters. First of all, it is significant that this reference to the devil and this exhortation to withstand him, to resist him, is the concluding exhortation of the apostle's letter. It follows in verses 10 and following are really is a salutation and then greetings from various believers. But here you have this concluding admonition and exhortation. So the last word of instruction that the Apostle Peter gives to these pilgrims and strangers whom he has addressed is a word of warning concerning Satan, the great adversary. What's striking is if you go to his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, and you come to the concluding verse 17 of chapter 3, what do you read? Again, yea, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked one. In his second epistle also, he concludes by making reference to the devil, to the wicked one, and you fall from your own steadfastness. There's that word, steadfastness. He concludes his second epistle as he has concluded, really, his first epistle. That's significant, beloved. And he's saying, of course, that I want to remind you that it's true. You're going to be opposed as Christians, as believers, as distinct from the world. You're going to be opposed by men and women, ungodly. And they're going to deride you, and they're going to reproach you, and they may treat you in a very evil way. But understand this, wicked men may come and go. And some who do evil to you may die in the way. But don't imagine that once they've died, the evil is done, the assault is done, because there is one who is behind them who is permanent. And as devilish as they may have behaved, there is one even more devilish, if you will, and more permanent and more powerful, and he is relentless, and he will be there the whole of your life. Men and women may come and go, the ungodly, but Satan is a permanent fixture the whole of your life. And, Peter is saying, I want the New Testament church to know that he will be their enemy through the whole of the history of the New Testament age. There will be no church of any age that will not have to contend with this evil one and his assaults and his deception. Never lose sight of him. Because you know what, says the apostle? Every word that I have written to you in this letter of mine, this epistle, with its doctrines and its exhortations, every word is going to be challenged by this one, this Satan. Questioned. There are going to be attempts to distort this word, and in the end to shake your faith in this word, and to choke out this word, or to lead you in disobedience to its exhortations and its doctrines. And if he does, if he succeeds in undermining this apostolic word of exhortation and instruction and doctrine, you and the church will perish. And you may say, well, the Church of Christ can never perish. No, the Church of Christ can never perish, but churches can. Generations can be cut off. Denominations, beloved, have gone lost because they've allowed this deceiver to take hold of apostolic words and say, is it true? You're going to confess these things? You're going to live this way, you oddballs? You peculiar people? You really think it still applies to your day and age? Back then, maybe, but today? Come on. Grow up. Be progressive. He warns. Beloved, do not be taken unawares. Here is the permanent enemy, and he is always one who is seeking to corrupt the apostolic word. And so this word, apostolic word, at the conclusion of what he has written, don't let him call into question what I have written to you up to this point. Secondly, striking, you know, how Peter refers to this devil not simply as the adversary, who resists the great adversary, of the world and of the human race, but he says specifically, your adversary. Understand, believer, that you are the focus of his attention. You are the prey of choice. He would feed on your flesh, on your soul. And he would see you fall into sin, and how he would gloat and gloat and gloat. Your fall, your departure would give him a particular and peculiar pleasure. You are the prey of choice. Now, I am not saying, and we must not say, that this devil does not hate the whole human race. The devil hates the whole human race, every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, and wants every last one of the human race to perish, even the ones whom he uses and are in bondage to him, because they are in bondage, and he is that kind of a master, a cruel and heartless master. And I bring this up, beloved, because this is part of our witness to the world, even those who may in the end be abusing the church and believers. And we have to make a witness to them. And we have to remind them, you may be one who hates and despises the Christ and the truth that we profess. But we want you to know, good sir, that what you are doing is the work of the evil one. You are in bondage to him. And we will have you know that this one whose work you are doing has no love for you. He has no regard for you. He's only interested in using you. And once he has used you, he will throw you away like an old shoe. He will waste you, and he will see you too in hell perishing for the deeds you are doing for him. He's like a Stalin, you know, a Stalin who wasn't adverse to taking different ethnic groups and putting them in the Russian army and sending them against his enemy. And then once they had fought the enemy of his nation, he gathered these ethnic groups and he had them exterminated. Read the history. Gunned down. Slaughtered. Because in the end, they're not Russian. And if they could betray even some of their own, who says they might not betray us? Just a picture of this evil one. And we remind those who may be abusing the church, you are in the service of an evil Lord who has no regard for you. And once he has used you in his service against my Lord and my Christ, he's going to spit you out like so much spittle, if you will. You mean nothing to him. You want to know a Lord who is merciful and loyal and faithful to a fault? It's the Lord Jesus whom we serve, whom you are persecuting. Bethink yourself, sir, and come to your senses while it is today, and give your loyalty and your allegiance to him, and you will know faithfulness and love and mercy. And let the Spirit take the word and do the rest. This is one who has the whole of the human race in bondage, and he has regard only for himself. Be that as it may, the special and particular objects of his animosity in the end, of course, has to do with the church. You're the believer, your adversary, the devil. And it's the church of Christ in the end that he would, of course, like to devour and destroy. But if he can't devour and destroy the church, certainly to get that church to depart from truth, and if the church itself get believers to compromise their faith and fall into sin, and then use that to gloat over, and in that to find his satisfaction. Satan, who is your adversary, who means to work you woe, and takes a special joy in believers who stumble and fall, and who may pursue the way of sin. Now, just a little aside here. I grant you that in the end, the apostle speaks here of Satan, the devil. Resist the devil, who is your adversary. That's not to say, beloved, that the devil pays a kind of personal attention to each one of us, or that he can make you or me the object of his own personal attention. He is too, also, you know, just a creature. He's not omnipresent. He's not like the spirit of Christ Jesus. He can be in one place at one time, and from a certain point of view, he has bigger fish to fry, others to attend to, if he's going to get the history, the nations of men to come together so that he might at last stamp out every vestige of truth and the church in any sense of the word. He has bigger fish to fry. But nonetheless, he has servants called demons and devils in the millions and maybe the billions, and they do his will. They're like the SS of Hitler of old. They have the same mind as their father, if you will, their leader, and they have the same cruelty, and they know his will, and they want to do his will, and it has to do, they know, with the evil against believers and the church of Christ, to bedevil us and the church, and to lead us astray in any way they can, or calls us a misery. But we can still say it's of the devil. Just like an army under the leadership of some general, so that the general is calling the shots. And so when Napoleon went again with his armies against nations of Europe, they didn't say, well, Francis is after us, or Louis is after us. Napoleon is coming against us. He has us as the objects of his army and the objects of his hatred and animosity. He wants to destroy us and our nationality. And so your enemy, the devil, they are doing his will, and he receives reports from them concerning their progress. So you have this apostolic exhortation as a warning to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Two designations concerning this Satan, or if you will, in the Greek, Satan, the great Satan, Satan, the opponent, the evil one. He's called the devil, in the Greek diabolos, and then he is labeled also as a roaring lion, devil having to do with a slanderer who deceives, and he deceives by slandering. And he's called a roaring lion, and I want to treat that first a moment, because that underscores, you see, his power and his insatiable appetite as a lion who is hungry for flesh, human flesh, and for the souls of men. And that he's called a lion is simply the apostle's way of underscoring the strength of this evil one and his danger to mere men. The apostle is reminding us, see, that it's useless for a man, it's useless for a man to try to withstand the devil himself without proper armament and weapons, as it would be for an unarmed man to try to withstand a lion, a grown lion that has an appetite and has his attention fixed upon that person and comes at him with a charge. To try to withstand such a lion with one's bare hand would be an absolute act of folly. And he's then called a roaring lion because a roarer usually means the beast is hungry and he's ready for the hunt. I know that to some extent from experience in Singapore, of all places. When you go there for a time, they'll take you to what they call the night safari, where they have all kinds of animals and some natural enclosures, and you can get on a certain kind of a little train and get off at your leisure and visit this enclosure and that enclosure, and they have the great beasts of prey, and there's an enclosure that has the lions as well. They usually go there about 8 o'clock and they have a little lunch, and then you take your tour, and then at 10 o'clock they will feed the beasts, they will feed the lions. And at 9:45, I've been there a number of times, 9:45, the lions begin to rumble and to roar, and it's a singular sound. It's not that it's so loud, but it is a penetrating, rumbling sound that carries through the whole of the park. You know it comes from a creature with a large cavity of lungs. They want their food. Now they're enclosed, they have no prey, but out in the wild they have their roar, and then they go on the hunt, and then they're filled with a stealth. But the roar indicates their appetite has been aroused and they are looking for a kill. So the roaring lion who has this insatiable appetite, and he is looking for his kill. And the point of the apostle is, of course, that his appetite in the end is especially for believers and the souls and the lives of believers, and to put us to shame. And he is cruel. Man, woman, and child, our little ones, are legitimate objects of his prey and of his evil as well. And beloved, no mere man without a suitable weapon has ever successfully withstood a lion who has come upon him with the charge of his power and his strength. Except for one, Samson of old, I acknowledge, who slew a lion with his bare hands. But how did Samson of old slay a lion with his bare hands? Read the scriptures. Because you read, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. He gave him the strength of 100 men. And by the Spirit of God, he was able to destroy that lion with his bare hands. Now consider this same Samson being tempted by Satan by the wiles of a certain Delilah. And how long did he stand? He wasn't simply like putty in her hands. His soul, his flesh, his desires were like putty in the power of the evil one, beloved, this lion, this Satan, this devil, seeking whom he may devour. And before the temptation of that lion, this Satan, beloved, this devil, Samson was completely powerless, wasn't he? Absolutely without power. So that in the end, he ends up shaven and shorn and naked and blind and like an animal pushing this great millstone while the whole of the nation of the Philistines gloat with glee and howl over him, brought so low, powerless, beloved, before the lion, this devil of our text. Easy prey. So it is. Every man, everyone who imagines he can withstand this evil one on his own, apart from Christ and the power of Christ and prayer in Christ and the Spirit of Christ. You think, beloved, we can withstand him without sensibly and consciously and prayerfully, regularly turning to this Christ for strength, lest we be overcome? Thou fool, do not be foolish, beloved. He is your enemy, whom resist steadfast in the faith. He is as a roaring lion, as the devil, as the opponent. Not only is he then a roaring lion with this strength and with this insatiable appetite for souls, and especially for the souls and the lives and the confession of believers, to compromise those confessions and to lead us into sin and, if possible, to have us fall into in lamentable ways. He is also called, of course, the devil. And as I've said, that means he is the one who slanders. That's his outstanding characteristic, one who slanders the character of others and the truth of others. He is the one who deceives, and he uses that to his own foul purpose. Now, his slanders are many, but there is that which we would call his chief slander. And the chief slander of Satan has to do with his slander of Jehovah God himself. He has the brazen audacity, beloved, the brazen audacity to challenge Jehovah God and to slander his name. Go back to the dawn of history. Yea, hath God said? You really believe the things that God says? You think this Jehovah God is a God of a God of truth? And he's one who keeps his word? You simple fools. He assaults God's truthfulness in his word, as though you can trust God. That's quite an accusation, beloved. You call into question whether God is trustworthy, that God is a deceiver. God is a liar. In some ways, we wonder how long God can possibly abide this evil one, but he is forbearing for our sakes. He has history to work out, and he puts up with the slanders of this evil one. But my point is, it's the very character and truthfulness of God that Satan calls into question to lead us and the church astray. His word, six-day creation. You really believe that yet in this day? And a great big boat that had enough room for all the species of the animals to save them in a so-called worldwide flood, you still believe that kind of nonsense? Walls that fell with a shout, bread that fell from heaven, rocks that gushed with water, a sea that simply opens up so that a people may pass through as if on dry ground. You believe all those things? And then once he's taken care of the trustworthiness of the history of the record of the word, then he gets into the doctrines having to do with the virgin birth. Who could ever believe such a thing, that a virgin actually has a child? It's just simply she didn't want to tell who her real husband or the real father was, that's all. And then somebody walking on water. Can you really believe such a thing? And finally, the resurrection of the body. And he goes after the very truthfulness of God's word, but then the very character of God. And you say, there is hell, and there is a wrath of God. And you have a God even who has determined some will end up in this place even before they are born. And you want to confess that God? That sounds like a God of love to you? Sounds like a monstrous God to me, he says. Very arbitrary. Where's the love? Where's the mercy? You accuse me of these things. Think of how you confess this God of yours with his wrath and his condemnation. Just time-honored nonsense as all these things are. And so his assaults, beloved, against God and his truthfulness and his prerogatives go on. But then, if we still hold to the truth of the word, then he begins to remind us of God's dealing with us in our lives. Here you sit. Earlier this week, a young girl died, hit by a train, in the midst of life, dead, according to you, by the will of your God. And that's mercy, and that's wisdom, and that's goodness. And how many here sitting this evening didn't lose a daughter about the same age? Suddenly, out of the blue, and the one whom you loved, who meant so much, is now gone. You have these empty spots. Or a man has a wife, and finally they have children, and just when she's going to raise the children, she dies without a mother. That's wisdom, huh? That's goodness. And you're going to confess that is your Jehovah God. How foolish. Where's the wisdom? Where is the goodness of your God? He slanders, beloved. And sometimes in our weakness and our grief, we begin to wonder. Maybe there's some truth to what he says. Maybe the advice of the wife of a certain man rings true as these trials and tests and calamities come one after the other. Maybe it's time to curse him and die. Better to be dead than to endure these things, wouldn't you say? How can life go on? Slanders, beloved, of the wisdom and the goodness of God. And then we make reference, well, there's a heaven, and then he questions whether there is a heaven. You ever seen it? Well, if there's a heaven, why doesn't he show you it? Then you could easily believe it, and the whole world would believe it. But no, you've never seen it, have you? How do you know it's there? Maybe it's just a myth. And yet you go on and believe. How are we going to keep our faith? I'll come to that, beloved, in the second point. But that's not the last slander that he raises. And then we find ourselves questioning the ways of God, and we bethink ourselves and our sins. And then he's there to say, and now you think you're going to be forgiven, huh? You can question the ways of God. You can challenge him. You can be critical of him, if you will. You can say things you shouldn't have said. And besides, you've done this sin and that sin, and now you just ask for forgiveness. You think it's all right? And you're forgiven? You really think there's that much mercy in this God? You're on your deathbed, and your sins rise up, a remembrance of your sins. And you think you're going to be forgiven? It's that easy, huh? Just ask for it, and they're all gone. You're going to die, man. There's an abyss waiting for you, and he feeds upon despair. The slanders of the evil one, even concerning the possibility of the forgiveness of our sins. Think of the man, beloved. Think of the man who wrote this epistle after he had denied his Lord. You think the evil one didn't feed on his despair? I'm done. I'm gone. I am not the seed of the woman. I'm of the seed of the evil one. Until the Lord made an appearance to bring him back to himself. But the slanders, beloved, of the evil one who feeds on our griefs and our despairs, and even the slanders against the saints themselves. He lists the world, beloved, to slandering the church, does he not? The saints, for what we believe. All these things that you say are errors, and all these things that you say are sin, and divorce, and remarriage, and not keeping the Sabbath day, and homosexuality, and all these things you say, if you continue in these ways, is the judgment of God, and you call your people, you call yourself a people of love. You're not a people of love, you're a people who are judgmental. Judge not that ye be not judged. And you have your own sins too. And you have the temerity to talk about the transgressions of others and where those sins unconfessed are going to lead them. Maybe you ought to spend more time looking at yourselves without talking about others. And then he points to the world, bunch of hypocrites. Maybe it's time to silence them for their stands on this or that, don't you think? Your adversary, the devil, with his slanders as he fills the minds of men and sometimes raises searching questions and doubts in our own minds and faith as well. And now, just briefly, one more reference to this adversary and his ways, because, of course, it also has to do with temptations. I don't have time to spend talking about temptations and his leading us into temptations, but you know that is also part of his evil, isn't it? His abilities to take those things that tempt us and face us, and then, if you will, to aggravate them and to cause them to escalate them so that appetites become dominating appetites and desires and lusts. We have the flesh. Nothing wrong with the appetites and self for food and drink and even for the sexual, but he knows how to use those appetites of fallen men and women so that in the end they may become dominating. We become snared by them. We want to live for them. And then he has, of course, his song and dance, his approach. So you have this desire. You're not married. Go ahead and have some fornication. No one is going to be hurt. It doesn't hurt anyone, does it? What can be wrong with fornication? And it's only once. You won't have to do it again, will you? Drink. Maybe you're not of age. It's forbidden fruit, but just take one. It'll be the last time. You're not going to take another, are you? And so he leads us, beloved, step by step. Remember Lot? Lot ends up in Sodom. That's not where he started. He didn't start in Sodom. He just started with pitching his tent towards Sodom. And then it's very inconvenient, you know, for our family to have to go all the way to Sodom to do all the business in Sodom and then to come all the way back. Let's go a little closer and a little closer and a little, and finally you're in Sodom. And now it's going to be the consequences. He has his ways, beloved, step by step, working upon our affections, upon our desires, whether it be for the sexual or for the monetary, and we begin to almost sell our soul for our business and are preoccupied with the business and where is Christ and where is his word and where is prayer. The tempter, beloved, even to divide the church takes our anger and it goes out of control, and in our anger we speak rashly and we speak demeaningly and we speak with critical words and we name names and it's public. And then we say, well, we're justified. I was provoked. And Satan says, of course you were provoked. You had the right to say these things. Did we have the right to say these things in the way we said them? Don't forget, beloved, the apostle speaks of the unity of the church. Love one for another. What is his great desire, Satan? To divide the church, is it not? To divide our unity. So we are filled with an animosity and unhappiness with each other. Where's the love? Satan uses it to his advantage, to our injury, and to the weakening of our witness. Your adversary, the devil, beloved, he knows you. He knows me. Do we know ourselves, our weakness? Do we know our need? Our need for the right man, lest our striving should be losing. So the apostle has a calling here. And he says we are to resist the devil. He says we are to do that by being steadfast in the faith. But that being steadfast in the faith ties in with being sober and vigilant. It's only one who is sober and vigilant is going to be steadfast in the faith. Sobriety and vigilance, of course, have to do with watchfulness. And the apostle's reminder is you're in a battle, life and death struggle. And there's one who wants to destroy your soul. He wants to destroy your relationship to God. He wants to destroy your witness in the world. He wants to destroy your peace and your happiness. And if you can forget you're in a battle, then he can take you unawares. You've lost your vigilance. You're wide open. You're not properly armed. You have no weapon to withstand the evil one. You are his prey. And sobriety, of course, is necessary. We had occasion to preach about sobriety earlier, but how can a soldier, a guard who's drunk, keep any kind of vigilant watch? And even if he did wake up in time to hear the enemy, if he's drunk, how in the world is he going to pick up his weapon and fight with any kind of ability? We are easy prey. So spiritual sobriety, not being overcome with the inebriating things of this world, but spiritual watchfulness, so that in the end we can be those who resist steadfast in the faith. Sobriety, beloved, watchfulness by prayer day by day, every morning, knowing the battle is there. The enemy is ready for us. He is as a sleepless eye. We better be prepared for him through prayer and praying for grace. Give us grace to withstand temptation, Lord, the grace we need lest we fall and go out into the day. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. And that's a striking word, beloved, steadfast. I could write that word in Greek on a chalkboard, marking board, and the letters would be close enough to the English that you would say, oh, steroid. That's what the word literally means, steroids. The steroids of the faith, if you will. That which we use to give muscles extra strength and power in athletic events, even an unfair advantage, if you will. So he speaks of the steroids of the faith. And the reason he can speak of the steroids of the faith is because what he means by the faith. And notice that definite article. It's not simply the steroids of faith. Usually when the apostles speak of faith, then they simply mean your trust in Christ and your bond to Christ and your faith in Christ. Now that's involved here. Faith in Christ, union with Christ, living out of Christ and unto Christ. But that article, the definite article, commonly in the apostolic writings means more than simply the activity of faith. It has to do with the content of faith, or if you will, the Word of God, you see, the truth. That's the faith that we confess, the truth, the Word. And then you can understand why he would speak of it as a steroid. It's our weapon, is it not? Sometimes it's called the sword of the Spirit. You come to me with a shield, says David, and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then you have Gideon's men saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, here, beloved, the sword of the Lord and of Christ Jesus and of the Spirit. And so we can, in the end, withstand him by means of the Word. We have to know God's Word. To know God's Word, beloved, we have to be close to God. We have to be reading God's Word, reflecting upon God's Word. We have to have membership in a church that preaches God's Word, that has the vitamins, if you will, of the steroids, the truth. That's something that has been taken by some and corrupted, and then they will do damage to you rather than build you up in the strength. It's the pure Word, is it not? Faithfulness to the Word that gives us the power and the strength. And then we can withstand the evil one. And they say that no man can withstand, resist the devil. No man can withstand the devil of himself, beloved. But if you are armed with the steroids of the faith, of the word, then just as surely as Samson did withstand that lion, that natural-born lion, we will be given the strength to withstand this lion, this evil one. Begone, thou foul beast. And how do we do that? How did Christ withstand temptations, beloved? He was tempted too, you know, in the wilderness. What was his defense? How did he answer? If thou be the Son of God, do this, do that, and prove it to me. It is written, says Christ. It is written. Beloved, we have to know what is written. And then we respond. You say this about God, you say this, and all those temptations about the character of God and the works of God and the doings of God. And then we simply turn to the apostolic word and say, yes, you may challenge the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the purpose of God, but the word says this. The word says this, and I believe this word. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And Luther himself, you know, had to withstand all the power of Rome, which was, of course, a recent presentation of the Antichrist, the man of sin, of Satan himself. From a certain point, all by himself, all the power and the might and the malice of Rome. And how did he answer those who brought his accusation and said, recant, renounce what you have written, these things? And Luther said, it's neither safe nor right for a man to deny his conscience and the truth. If you can prove to me that what I've written is contrary to the word of God, I will recant. Otherwise, I will not. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And so, beloved, it must be with us. This is the word. It is true. It is the way of wisdom. It promises me, it assures me, even as we receive the afflictions of life, God has a good purpose in mind, will not forsake his own, and in this way saves the church. I believe, Lord. If I have weakness of faith, help thou my unbelief. But here we stand. How did Luther put it? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One word of the scriptures, beloved, properly declared, properly taken hold of. You've experienced it in the time of despair or of grief, have you not? You open the word of God and your eyes fall on a passage and it's as though Christ himself is speaking to you. Do not despair. I know what I have led you through. I'm there. This is my wisdom. I will sustain you. I am your strength. I will avert the evil or turn it to your profit. In the end, this will profit. And so we believe and we are able to withstand. Encouragement, beloved, in the end. And that's, from some points of view, it might sound strange to be encouraged by the suffering that's accomplished in your brethren. After all, some ways, the suffering is what we fear, and we think, well, if we just make a compromise and just agree with the world or are silent about the truth, we won't have to suffer. So we'll silent about the truth. We'll be under the radar. We won't have to suffer. It becomes a temptation not to stand for the truth because that's the way to avoid suffering. But here the apostle speaks of suffering, for knowing that the same afflictions, sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Notice, beloved, he doesn't simply speak of sufferings that are coming your way, but the sufferings of your brethren. That's the encouragement in the first place, the brotherhood of believers. We realize we're not the only ones who are suffering these things. There are others who are suffering and have suffered. And then we remember those who have suffered for the faith, and they did it with a certain dignity. And they did it, beloved, with a certain faith and with a certain honor, and they distinguished themselves. And we say, shall I fall short? This man made a confession for Christ Jesus. He did valiantly. And now shall I be silent? No, as they have confessed the Lord Jesus and he sustained them, I too will join their number. The brotherhood make a confession of Christ Jesus, and know in the end I will be sustained and preserved. And so we as brothers, sisters in Christ, encourage one another in the suffering. Those who have gone beyond before us, of whom the world, Hebrews 11 says, the world is not worthy. We want to be in their number, do we not? But finally this, as he says, that are accomplished in your brethren, that are accomplished. That word accomplished has to do with a certain filling up. Filling up of what? According to Colossians 1, a filling up of the sufferings of Christ Jesus that he's left behind in the world. Not the sufferings in the sense of payment for sin, but a suffering for his sake nonetheless as his body. He has suffered all of God's wrath for our sins, but there's a suffering left behind according to Colossians 1 and also according to Philippians chapter 2 that must be filled up by the church before he comes again. And we put our sufferings in that light. Lord Jesus, our desire is that you come, and you come quickly and with power to deliver us. And if my sufferings will help fill the container of time so that thy return can be soon, then add my suffering to the container and come with all due haste. And so the filling up, beloved, of the cup of the sufferings of the church, and we add our drips and our portion to that, and in this way, we bring Christ in return. Lord, use us to that end. Such is our prayer. And the apostle assures us, beloved, that the right man is on our side, and he will see us to the end. And in the end, this enemy who has already been silenced in heaven, the accuser cast out, will be silenced once and for all, and we will have the victory over him. Fear not, little flock. He who is for you and me is far greater than the one who is against us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. May we withstand the evil one. Give us the word and the faith and the truth we need. Keep us faithful. We thank thee for thy faithfulness and thy ongoing exhortations and warnings and encouragements, and the work of the Spirit of Christ to preserve us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.